Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 10 down through verse 17. We're in 2 Peter chapter 2, and actually I'd like to go back to chapter 2, verse 9, where Peter concludes his thinking, his logic, if, then. So 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 9, we'll read down through verse 17. If all these things, then verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these bold and willful ones, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, these will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved.
I wonder if you've watched the news in recent weeks, or maybe you've reflected on the COVID pandemic over the course of the past several months, or you've considered the current political divide in our nation, and you've thought to yourself, how did we get here? How did we get here? I remember sitting just this week, a couple different seniors, and they're saying, how did we get here? This doesn't make sense. Back in 2007, Charles Taylor wrote a book entitled A Secular Age. It's a rather large book. And in this book, he attempted to explain how and why the West has moved from the cultural inevitability of believing in God to the social implausibility of believing in God. Not only is it socially implausible, it's socially acceptable. It's socially expected that you will not believe in God. Significantly, Taylor points out this all occurred in the course of only 500 years, or rather, since the time of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. Carl Truman has written, responding and analyzing Taylor's argument, and he observes this. Truman writes, "By abolishing the traditional hierarchical distinction between the sacred and the secular, and thereby sanctifying the ordinary, the Reformation performed a twofold service. First, it released Christendom from the monopoly of Rome by offering an alternative that would later become several alternatives. Second, by making the secular sacred, it inadvertently created a context whereby the sacred could ultimately become secular." And these are the two tracks that he chases down. Taylor traces these over the course of the five centuries that have followed Luther's 95 Theses and the onslaught of the Protestant Reformation. But Truman questions Taylor's thoroughness. Though it's complex, and it's long, and it's well done, scholarly, and it's right as far as it goes, he questions the thoroughness of this analysis, and Truman arrives at a less philosophical, more simplistic conclusion, one that in fact sounds rather familiar because it's rather biblical. Truman observes this: The ultimate dynamic driving this secular age is the denial of our creatureliness and the assertion of our autonomy. The denial of our creatureliness and the assertion of our autonomy. The psychological self is the latest stage, allowing us to claim that we are who we think we are and to repudiate all forms of external authority, even that of our own bodies. The story that Taylor tells in A Secular Age is not yet over, and the next phase is likely to be the most traumatic. As we come to chapter 2 in his second epistle, Peter is walking us through four effective ways to ruin our lives. These are things that we may not intend to be doing or may not even be aware that we're doing, but they are things that if we do not give attention to them, they will have inevitable consequences that are very, very, very serious. They're not inconsequential. They are, in fact, the steps taken by any person or culture that allows themselves to become secularized. Secularized. To live life from a materialistic standpoint. To live life without God. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you live your life on a very practical level with God or without God? Do you live your life thinking about God's word throughout the day? Do you live your life responding to the prick of conscience via His Holy Spirit when you sin? Do you live your life listening for God's instruction? I was talking to one of our folks this morning. They were weeding this week. And in communion with God, they built a pile of toss-offs. And God used that pile of shrubs in order to break a fall later that morning as they were in communion with God. Do you do life with God? Or do you live functionally, secularly? How do you live life? Do you have your God time? Do you have your God sections of life? Okay, this is Sunday, time for the God section of life. Okay, now we're back to real life. Wait a minute. That's what the Protestant Reformation tried to break down. There is no real life and God life. All of life is God life, right? And that's what it's supposed to be. Not just because of the Protestant Reformation, that's what it's supposed to be because of this book, the Bible. And as Peter's writing, he says, listen, you must make all of life God life. The only way that you can do that is getting into His Word, pressing into His Word, understanding more about Jesus, living life dependent on grace. So grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You cannot afford to be a functional atheist. You cannot afford to be a functional secularist, especially as a child of God. And he says, if you are a functional secularist, if you are a functional atheist, it may in fact be because you're not a child of God. And so he says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. But as he's laying out for us four effective ways to ruin our lives, we looked last week at the first. The best way to do this is to disregard the Word of God and to open ourselves to the exploitation of false ideas, false words. And this happens anytime God's word becomes easily accessible to the masses, okay? Anytime God's word goes out to everybody, anybody can take God's word and twist it. So it's kind of a two-edged sword, right? We want people to have God's word. But then those who take God's word become a vocal point, a source of knowledge, if you will, about God's word. And so we have to examine what they're saying by God's word so that we're interpreting Scripture with Scripture and see if everything lines up. And so we see that the source of divine growth is divine revelation. We're called to the glory and excellence of our God. He's given us great and precious promises. And the source of divine revelation is the apostolic witness and the word of prophecy there at the end of chapter 1. The threat to divine growth is these destructive heresies. They come from false prophets, false teachers who bring false words. They were with the people of Israel. We were warned that they will be with us. And the effect of these heresies is, verse 1, they're destructive. Verse 2, they're effective. Many will follow after the sensuality. They're abusive, that is, they're sacrilegious. They abuse that which is holy. And by means of these, the way of truth will be blasphemed. They're manipulative. In verse 3, it says, in their greed, they will exploit you. And they're decisive. They will bring condemnation. They will bring destruction. He says in verse 3, from long ago, their condemnation is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. These are the effects of these heresies. You want to ruin your life? Throw away God's word. Don't pay attention to it. Set it on a shelf. Put it in a God box, and then don't visit it the rest of the day. Have your devotions, check it off the list, and go live real life. Number 2, disregard the work of God and subject yourself to the destruction of divine judgment. This is where we pick up in verse 9. He gives the then for four if clauses. In these four if clauses, he gives five examples of God's active justice. Three of them are negative examples. Two of them are positive examples. In the three negative examples, he talks about God bringing justice to the sinful angels. Verse 4. He talks about God bringing justice to an ungodly world in the time of Noah. Verse 5. He talks about God raining down justice on Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. But in the midst of God's justice bringing punishment, we also see God's justice bringing salvation to those who belong Him, bringing preservation, bringing life in the midst of death and destruction. And so in verse 5, we see righteous Noah, a careful believer who's actively involved in God's program. And then in verse 7, we see righteous Lot, a careless believer who's inactive but included in God's program. And so God gives us two very different kinds of believers and says, listen, God is able to preserve those who are actively involved and those who are carelessly involved. Either way, they belong to Him. He's able to preserve them. And so there's this reassurance that if you belong to God, once, it's always. If you are born again, you have eternal life that does not stop at some point, or it would not be eternal. But just because you're walking with the people of God, singing the praises of God, listening to the Word of God, doesn't mean that you're a child of God. And so he says, be careful, examine yourself, because where there is God life, there should be God growth. So there's two conclusions that he reaches about God's act of justice. If God has done this in the past, then the Lord does know how to rescue the godly from trials. Verse 9. God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. These are current and they're multiple. Does it pay? Does it pay when it looks like the world is getting away with unrighteousness? Does it really pay to live for God? It pays to live for God because God knows how to repeatedly keep His people from the trials that He brings them through. He brings them through trials. Number 2, does it really pay to follow God? Yes, because God also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment till the day of judgment. The day of judgment, this is a decisive day. This is a decisive moment. This is payday for all the choices you've made during an entire lifetime, and not just you, but every single person God has made. And so we must all give account to the Lord. This is payday. This is judgment day. This is in the future, and it's final. The New English Translation probably translates it best. He reserves the unrighteous for punishment at that day. He's holding them in that place where they will get what they deserve. It looks like now they're getting away with it, but they aren't. God is keeping record. God is keeping score. God is keeping track. And not one blasphemy, not one rebellion, not one disobedience will he not call to account on that day. And though the next two things are introduced in verse 10 as defiling passions and despising authority, Peter is going to deal with them in the reverse order. The defiling passions. You want to ruin your life? Disregard created reality and create for yourself a reality that accommodates your passions, your desires, the things you want most in life, defiling passions. Number two, disregard supernatural realities and deceive yourself into trusting your own instincts. All you can see is all there is. There's nothing more out there, so to speak. But he's going to actually deal with these in reverse order, so we're going to look at them in light of those who despise authority first. If you really want to ruin your life, disregard supernatural realities and deceive yourself into trusting your own natural instincts. Live by your inner star. Live by your guiding light, if you will. This is the defiant posture of a postmodern 21st century Western culture. Living life in light of what I can touch, taste, see, feel. This is post-enlightenment living. In verse 10, it says, God is able to reserve the unrighteous under punishment till the day of judgment, especially those who, we're moving to the end of the verse, despise authority. The word authority here is the word kuriates. It has the sound of the word Lord. It means lordship, dominion, authority. Those who despise dominion or authority, it probably refers to angelic beings, an order of angelic beings in Ephesians 1 verse 21 and Colossians 1 verse 8. He talks about the principalities, the powers, the dominions that are brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's probably talking a realm of angelic or spiritual being. Those who despise authorities, the word despise here has the idea of looking down on, of thinking poorly of considering them inconsequential. These are people who take the spirit world and blow it off, saying, yeah, angels, demons, Mickey Mouse, all those kind of things, kind of equating this with fairy tales. They think of the spiritual world as a nothing, as a zero in the bank account of life. Things happen because you flip the switch. Things happen because electrons flow. Things happen because of the atomic energy. Things happen because of radioactivity. Things happen because of the theory of relativity. Things happen because of science. So follow the science. Have we heard that? Life is lived in light of science. So they blow off the spiritual world. But this stands against the supernatural realities that the whole Christian life is built on. Let's just take this book for just a minute. In chapter 1, verse 1, Peter begins to write, and he says, "Praise God that you have a like precious faith in the righteousness of God." Dan spent a couple minutes up here this morning talking to us about a God who is right and does right and never does wrong, and always will be doing right forever. What good is that if there is no God? But it's what our whole Christian life is banking on. The righteousness of God. How about our glorious God and Savior, Jesus Christ? A Savior from your sins, a Savior from your guilt, a Savior from your passions, a Savior from you, a Savior from hell. Why do I need a Savior if there's no sin? What is sin? Sin against what? Sin against whom? Hell, a place of eternal judgment. There is no eternity. Why would I be afraid of that? The grace and peace that come from God and Jesus Christ our Lord. Every good gift and every perfect gift is what? from above and comes down from a God who exists and pours them out both on the evil and the good, right? These are the invisible realities that we believe life itself is dependent on. They blow them away. In chapter 1, verse 4, it's about the divine nature into which we're invited to partake. You can enter into the life of God. Or not. Chapter 1, verse 9. You've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your former sins. Verse 11. The eternal kingdom into which we seek entrance. Verse 16. The future coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. A time and a place when the God-man will enter into planet Earth once again and take over it as king, ruling with a rod of iron. And then Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck will bring us all into the United Kingdom, right? The Magic Kingdom. Jesus, did they just blow it off? They blow off this supernatural reality. Demons, yeah, they're as real as your Jesus. I dare say they are. I dare say they are. How about the careful, focused attention on God's Word that He calls us to? And the fact that Scripture itself is man in time and space speaking from God, being moved along by God's Spirit to speak a word into time and space that comes from beyond time and space and calls us to reality, a reality that you can't see, but is no less real. And so they blow this all off. Let's look at how this is developed now at the end of this verse and then down through chapter 13 or verse 13. He says, what are they? They're bold and willful. The idea behind the word bold is they're recklessly defiant. They'll stand up to anybody. Willful has the idea of being obstinate to please self at all costs. You will not tell me what to do. I am the master of my fate. The word is autohados. It has the words autos, self, and hedon or hedonism, pleasure. Pleasuring self is the idea of this word. They're willful. They will seek their self-pleasure at all costs. It doesn't matter if man as authority speaks into their life. It doesn't matter if angels or demons speak into their life. It doesn't matter if God Himself speaks into their lives. They will do what they want to do because they are the end of authority, period. It's their life. Don't touch my body. I'll do what I want with my life. It says, these do what they want. They persist in their own opinion. They have no regard for others in their arrogance. They're hard and contentious and exhibit a high degree of antisocial behavior due to their self-centeredness and arrogance. Do you know anybody like that? Do you work with anybody like that? Have you ever been like this is what they are, bold and willful. What do? They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. They don't shake. They don't fear. They're not moved to buckle their knees. This is the most normal response when angelic beings enter into the story. As you read, whether it's Daniel, Zechariah, Mary, the shepherds, when an angel comes, the first thing the angel has to do is what? Fear not. Chill out. It's okay. I'm bringing peace. I'm speaking good news to you from God. But when they see an angel, when something from the other side of reality comes inside reality, boom, they drop to their knees. They fall on their face. But that's not how these folks see it. Instead, they blaspheme. They speak evil. They speak with irreverence of that which is holy. Sometimes it simply means to speak with carelessness of that which deserves caution. They don't care if they're poking their eye and their finger in the eye of a demon or an angel. They don't care if they're poking their finger in the eye of God. What can they do to me? I am.
Whoa.
That's the declaration. They're living life apart from the reality of God and all that is divine, all that is supernatural. It says they blaspheme the glorious ones. The word is simply doxa. It means the glories or the glorious ones. The context, Schreiner says, suggests that of evil angels. There's some discussion whether the light-bearing ones, the glorious ones, really affirms the evil angels, or if that can only be attributed to good angels. But the whole context is speaking of judgment. These ones, these angels who've sinned, are kept until the day of judgment. God keeps for punishment at the day of judgment. Verse 11, other angels do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them. It seems as though these are the evil angels. In fact, the parallel passage in Jude 1, verse 9, it talks about how Michael the archangel would not bring a blasphemous judgment, a railing accusation against even Satan, because he knew Satan's power. He understood that this was not somebody that you toy with. This is not somebody that you enter into relations with inconsequentially. And so he said, the Lord rebuke you. And so he says here, as chapter 2, verse 10 begins to fall out, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas, verse 11, angels, though greater in might and power, somebody like Michael the archangel, Jude 1, verse 9, they don't even dare to pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. And yet these people speak as though these demons were nothing, angels are nothing, in their proneness to secularism, their proneness to materialism. But what are they like? Well, he says there in verse 12, these are like irrational animals. The word irrational is literally without speech. A logos. They have no logos. They have no word. They have no speech. Speech is tied to thought. You can't speak if you don't rationally think. You can't communicate in sentences. You can't communicate in propositions if you don't have the ability to rationally put things together. They're unthinking, unspeaking animals. And this is going to be important as he builds an illustration on it down in verse 16. What does this look like? It looks like they blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant. Literally, they're without knowledge. Agneo. They're creatures of instinct. They live according to their nature. That is, they do not partake of the divine nature. They do not give all diligence to add to their faith. They do not pay attention to the prophetic word. They are unthinking people who live life by the animalistic responses to, ouch, this hurts. Boy, I'm hungry. I want, I will, and they govern their own lives by their lusts, by their desires, by what hurts, by what's easy, by what's comfortable. They live life, I'm afraid, sometimes the way we live life, right? By what's easy, by what's comfortable, by what comes naturally. We live life by our personality, by instinct. He says, these people are like animals because all they know is a life lived by instinct, not intellect. A life lived by impulse, not revelation. A life that is driven and made choices for them rather than choosing to live this life in a proactive way. He says, they're born to be caught and destroyed. That's their purpose in life. Like animals, he uses hunting terminology. They're meant to be caught and destroyed. He uses this hunting terminology, like laying out a trap for a pesky raccoon. We were out in South Dakota at my cousin's this summer, and the two little boys were excited. They'd set the trap the night before. They said, Uncle Ryan, want to come out and see if we got a raccoon? Okay, the first day we went out, there was no raccoon. The second day we got out, and there's a raccoon pulling against the trap. Oh, good, we got this. Now what do we do? they weren't quite ready for it. They get the gun. Took one shot, and that raccoon was done. The point is this. He's not talking about going and hunting a trophy.
Hey, look at my big coon.
He's talking about getting rid of, terminating a pest. These people serve no purpose in this world. And when they're gone, life is good. Wow. These people who deny God, these people that God gives breath to, they're stealing air from God's glory. It's really a good thing when finally they're terminated and they're wiped off the face of the earth as they choose to do life apart from God. What can they anticipate? Or rather, what can we anticipate for them? He says, they also will be destroyed in their own destruction. They want destruction, they're going to reap destruction. They want to destroy, they will end up destroying themselves. It speaks of the inescapable principle of sowing and reaping. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 27 talks about the rock that they're getting ready to roll on others rolls back right on top of themselves and destroys them. The trench that they dug, they themselves will fall into, destroyed in their own destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Again, sowing and reaping. And the wages of wrongdoing is the same phrase going to be used about Balaam down in verse 15. You want to ruin your life? Go ahead, live life like there's nothing beyond what you can touch, taste, see, feel. You want to ruin your life? Go ahead, pretend that you must live life by your personality, by your birth order, by your psychological feelings and impulses. Go ahead, live life like that, as though that's all that determines who you are, or rather, you can determine who you are by your psychological state of mind. Do that, I guarantee you'll destroy your life. Finally, disregard created reality and create for yourself a reality that accommodates all of your desires. There's a passage in C.S. Lewis's fifth book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. He's out, he's looking for seven nobles that have sailed off into the unknown parts, uncharted waters. And he's finding them one by one and hearing of their adventures. And they come to a fog, actually a black darkness that they enter into. And as they move forward, you can only see, you can't even see the end of the ship without a light hanging on the end of it. They're entering into this thick darkness, and all of a sudden they hear this scream in the distance. And they find that it's one of the missing lords. They pull him up on deck, and he says, "Flee, run, get out of here." And they ask him, "Why? What is this place?" He says, "This is the place where dreams come true." And everybody looks at each other and says, "Well, what's so bad about that?" And in a moment, they understand, wait a minute. Everything that my imagination can concoct becomes real. Think back to Genesis 6. And God saw that the thoughts and imaginations of their heart were what? Only wicked continually. Do you realize that apart from God, all that we're capable of, be all that you can be, right? The old slogan for the United States Army. Be all that you can be, okay? God says, okay, go ahead and be all that you can be. In fact, you know the first one he told that to? Satan, Lucifer. You go ahead and be all that you can be without me. The most terrifying, the most self-destructive, the most hateful, the most insidious, the smallest person in all of the created order, one who's focused only internally on himself and only hoping to bring others into that destruction with him. Be all that you can be. Live a life where your dreams come true. Go ahead and do it. Let's see what this looks like. The characteristics of these people, well, again, this is given to us up there in chapter 2, verse 10. God is able to reserve the unrighteous under punishment till the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. This phrase is literally those after the flesh in its desire of corruption. It has the force of not choosing one's own way, but following another's lead. They go after the flesh. They follow the flesh. Here the flesh is in the lead. The determination of which way they go is surrendered by choice to the flesh. You can choose what you do. You can say no to your flesh. It's hard. It's not fun. It's not easy. But you can, as a child of God, you can, as one who bears the image of God, say no to your flesh. Not these people. They've surrendered the right to say no, and they always say yes, and they follow the flesh where the flesh desires to lead them. The direction that's charted is one of lust, and they will fulfill this desire regardless of consequence. That's what the word lust means, to fulfill or to chase down a desire regardless of the consequences. Epithumia. It's used positively sometimes in Scripture. He who desires the office of a bishop desires a good thing. He must desire it in such a way that he's willing to chase it down regardless of consequences. But here it's a self-destructive lust. Lust leads in the direction of corruption. Corruption has the idea of describing the treasure that's at the end of this route, that which is corrupt. They're chasing down that which is corrupt. In verse 14, it says they're insatiable for sin. That's the treasure that they want. They are hungry for more sin. They're hungry for more depravity. That's what's at the end of this road that they're chasing down. This is corruption as a destination, but it also describes the defiling nature of this route, that which not only is corrupt, but makes corrupt. That is, it leads them on this path of corruption as a way of life. This calls attention to what happens to those who are not partakers of the divine nature, those who have not escaped the corruption that's in this world because of lust. So living life this way stands out against the created reality that God calls Christians to submit to, a vigorous pursuit of the glories and excellencies of God, a volitional partaking of the divine nature, a grateful escape from the corruption that's in the world, a straining effort to add to your faith virtue, a grateful remembrance of being cleansed from our former sins, a careful and focused attention, focus, looking at God's Word. It's developed now down in verses 13 through 17. The characteristics of these people is that they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Revel is the idea of engaging in a fast or self-indulgent lifestyle. And the phrase of reveling in the daytime implies a non-stop quest for pleasure. Even the Roman culture found this disgusting. A pursuit of debauchery during the day. They had times and places for this. They had festivals in which they would chase down their debaucheries. And they would bring out the meal, they would feast, and then they would start the drinking. And slowly but surely they would ramp up the alcoholic content, they would ramp up the doses, and they would fill the evening then with the debaucheries. But that was a nighttime pleasure, it wasn't a daytime pleasure. We see this when we come to Acts chapter 2, and they're making fun of the disciples because they're speaking in different tongues. And Peter stands up and says, listen, you guys find it disgusting to be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. So do we. They're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. That's not how we do life. Peter says, these people don't care what time it is. It's always time to pursue pleasure. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery. Oh, well, let's finish out verse 13. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. It seems as though he's talking about the feast, the love feast, the observance of the Lord's table. They would come even to the Lord's table, feasting right alongside these believers and using this time of focus on the Lord to really focus on advancing their priorities of seeking pleasure, of serving self, not thinking about others, but thinking about themselves, of turning it into a disgusting, licentious pursuit of even sexual pleasure as they scoped out the territory, as they scoped out their next prey at these love feasts. Verse 14 says, then they have eyes full of adultery. Literally, in the Greek, it says, they have eyes that are filled with an adulteress. Meaning, every woman they look at, they consider a sexual prospect. That's pretty disgusting. But this speaks to what sin does, the power of sin to overtake us. When we engage in sin routinely, we are no longer able to look at life innocently. In fact, there was a proverb in the Greek, it was a pun, that said that a man with no shame does not have koros in his eyes, but pornos. He cannot see maidens, he only sees harlots. He sees no innocence, but only sees prospects. That's where they live. They've become insatiable for sin. This speaks to the unsatisfying nature of sin. You want something and you want it bad and you get it, and what happens? One of two things. You either want more of the same thing, or what usually happens is you want something of a more deviant expression of that thing. And so sin never satisfies. It will never fill up. It always makes you thirsty for more. More ugly, more avant-garde, more, and it can never be filled. But it doesn't keep them from chasing it down. Verse 14, they entice unsteady souls. They're not content with chasing down their own pleasures. They want others to join in the pursuit, and the word entice means to catch them with bait. Interesting, this is Peter, a fisherman, that Jesus says, I will make you a fisher of men. And he's watching and he's saying, you know what? I know what they're doing. They're trying to catch you. I'm trying to use bait as well. It's called the kingdom of God. It's called the word of God. It's called the glories of God. It's called the excellencies of God. And I'm fishing for souls. But these are enticing souls. And he calls them souls because he sees them as whole people. They're not just bodies. As Peter looks out, he says, I'm concerned for them. I'm concerned for them because they have souls, souls that will spend an eternity in heaven with God, or in hell away from God. They have hearts that are trained in greed. The word trained comes from the Greek word gymnasium. We have our English word. They're trained. Normally, the gymnasium was a place where they would train the body so that they could train the mind. It was a training of the whole person in virtue. But these people were training themselves in vice. They were devoting energy and practice to greed so that it became now a fully developed habit. Maybe we could get better the idea of scoliosis. Because they didn't fight against the natural bent, they kind of encouraged it. And as they continued to encourage this natural bent of covetousness, they've locked themselves permanently in the position of leaning toward their greediness. The word greed here has the idea of wanting more of that which is not my due, wanting that which is out of bounds, wanting that which is does not belong to me. It says they've trained themselves in reaching out and chasing down the forbidden. That's just where they live. That's what they find fun. That's what they find pleasurable. Verse 15, they've gone astray. This is another animal term, but it's the result of forsaking the right way. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. This is a purposeful, deliberate abandonment that implies finality. They've turned away from what they know to be the right route so that they can chase down the way of, well, the way of Balaam, he says. He brings in a metaphor. They have followed the way of Balaam. He gives a couple different metaphors in here. He calls them blots and blemishes, that which disqualifies, that which makes unholy. He calls them in verse 17, waterless springs or mists driven by a storm. They bring the promise of water and wealth, but it blows by or it's dry and empty. The image of the eschatological salvation that's promised. These springs without water. He calls them at the end of verse 14, they're accursed children. Children characterized by being under a curse. And he moves into this Balaam story that ties a whole bunch of these characteristics together. They've followed the way of Balaam. They've forsaken the right way so that they can follow the way of Balaam. Balaam is called here the son of Beor in verse 15. I think if you have the King James, it calls him Balaam the son of Bosor. The Greek has Bosor, B-O-S-O-R. Bosor in Greek, there isn't a Greek word Bosor, but I think Schreiner has it right. He says the word Bosor likely derives from the pun on the word flesh in Hebrew, the Hebrew word basar. Beor is what it's called in the Old Testament, and we have translated for us here in the ESV. But Peter takes the word Beor and he ties it with the word flesh in Hebrew and comes up with this word Bosor. He's saying that Balaam is not a man of the Spirit, but Balaam himself is a son of the flesh. A son of the curse who is a son of the flesh. He's driven by greed, gain from wrongdoing. He speaks false words in the name of the one true God. He entices unsteady souls by means of pleasure, and that sexual in nature. He's beastly irrational, so much so that he's rebuked by his own beast for his transgressions. The speechless donkey speaks to restrain the prophet's idiocy. Madness is what it says. The beast is more intellectual than the foolish prophet. He's oblivious to the angelic intervention. He's living life as though the supernatural doesn't exist, and he's destroyed in his own attempt to destroy others. We went through verse 17 because both sections are wrapped up, both in verse 13 and in verse 17. Understand, whether they're disregarding the supernatural or feeding the flesh, they will be destroyed. So he says in verse 17, for them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. You ever made reservations? You get there and a room is waiting for you. It's got your name on it. Think through what we've just been talking about this morning. Are you growing in your walk with God? Are you living life in light of God? Or are you comfortable, content, living life without God? He says, understand that these people who call you to live this way have a reservation in hell with their name on it. The gloom of darkness reserved for them forever. Light gone. Glory gone. Comfort gone. Pleasure gone. Non-existent forever. Forever. Is it worth it to grow in your walk with Jesus Christ? Absolutely. And so Peter says, listen, do you have life? Then grow. Grow in what you know. I'm not telling you something new. Chase down Jesus. Where do I go to grow? You have to go to his word, the prophetic word, the apostolic word. You have to go to the word to grow, to grow, to grow. And it becomes real. It changes you from the inside out, my friend. Because if you don't go there, if you're not growing, you don't know where you're going to go. you will crash and burn, either like Lot as a child of God, or like others who aren't. Are you growing in your walk with Jesus Christ? Or are you making a mess of your life? Don't make a mess of your life. You can choose, and you can choose today. Let's pray.